The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
It's hour number two of the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. What's on your mind? What do you want to talk about today? Our guest in this hour is Pastor Hank Simon, pastor at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland. It's hot here, Pastor. Is it hot where you are?
Well, it has been. It's been really, really warm. We've gone up to 107 degrees this summer already.
107?
Yeah, we've had like...
Wow.
We had a stretch of, I think, 13 days where it was above 90 degrees. So right now it's only going to get up into the low 90s, but we were having just a bit of a break. But we've been suffering just like you have in St. Louis.
Well, you've been suffering. We haven't. I don't think we've had anything like that. Certainly not 107. We've had some 90 degree days. I don't know if we've had as many as you had, but all right. Well, I hope the air conditioner holds up.
Well, I'm grateful that it has. Same thing for you back then. I remember how hot and humid St. Louis summers can be.
I want to talk to you about something that is in the news today and actually came to us from our friend Art Vanek, who is something of a regular guest on our Studio A program with Roland Lettner. The headline is Florida Church to host a quote-unquote Burn a Koran Day. They're going to do it on September 11th, interestingly enough. The story says the Dove World Outreach Center, a non-denominational church founded in Gainesville, Florida back in 1986, has outlined its plans on its website and its Facebook page. It says the burnings will be held on church grounds, quote, in remembrance of the fallen victims of 9/11 and to stand against the evil of Islam. Islam is of the devil, unquote. The church sells Islam is of the devil t-shirts. In response, the Council on American Islamic Relations is calling on American Muslims to host an educational Share the Quran Ramadan fast-breaking dinners at which copies of Islam's holy text will be distributed to neighbors, public and law enforcement officials, and journalists, according to the Orlando Sentinel. The Religion News Service quotes Outreach Center Senior Pastor Terry Jones as saying the Facebook response has prompted people to mail Qurans to the church to burn. Jones, according to the Religion News Service, says organizers got the idea in part from another Facebook page campaign called Everybody Draw Muhammad Day. So on September 11th, down there in Florida, they're going to have Burn a Koran Day. What are you thinking?
I think that's ill-advised. You know, I guess the question when I was listening to you read this is, what's the goal? You know, is it somebody who wants to express anger and frustration at what happened way back when the Twin Towers, you know, and the Pentagon were bombed, you know, with the airliners? Is it somebody who is afraid of the growing Muslim population in various parts of the world? Is the goal to reach out to people of the Islamic faith and try to show them that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? I think I think the people who are doing it are probably well-meaning, but I guess I have to question what's the motivation and what's the reason for doing it.
Well, I don't have that necessarily here in my little story, although obviously they are attempting to somehow honor or remember the fallen victims, the Twin Towers and the Pentagon back on 9/11 of 2001. But if you're going to have Islam is of the devil t-shirts, then it seems to me that you're making a little bit larger statement. Now, we're studying the book of Deuteronomy in our 10 o'clock hour here, Pastor, 10 o'clock Central Time. And we are through just about 11 chapters. And already it's become abundantly clear that the people of God, the Old Testament people of God who followed Moses and the New Testament people of God, including you and me, are not supposed to be following after false gods. And the way it is depicted in the book of Deuteronomy, this is something that it seems to me ought to be actively understood and actively pursued. No dalliance, no flirting with any other false religions or false gods. So, as offensive as Burn a Koran Day seems on the surface, it does seem to be consistent with at least the book of Deuteronomy. Am I on the right path here?
That is a path that a person could take, but the path also then would say that everything that is in Deuteronomy, the other things, are supposed to be also kept, right? I mean, if you're taking that, if you're applying it as a blanket thing to Deuteronomy, I mean, Deuteronomy talks in chapter 14 about clean and unclean food, and talks about canceling debts in chapter 15, and talks about that we have to celebrate Passover and the Feast of Weeks and Tabernacles in 16, and we need to appoint judges in that chapter also. The typical Christian viewpoint on Deuteronomy, at least from a Lutheran perspective, is that Jesus has kept all of the Old Testament ceremonial and religious laws, and so therefore we are not bound by them. And some of what you're talking about and some of what I'm mentioning includes those kinds of things like worshiping on Saturday or keeping Passover or keeping kosher as far as food goes. There are, of course, the moral laws, which are also in Deuteronomy, and those we continue to keep, such as the great commandment that you mentioned, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, your mind. And Jesus, you know, references that in the Gospels. But the question is, how do you take what's in Deuteronomy and apply it, you know, 3,000 years later in our society?
Well, we are, it seems to me, we are in Christ free to eat many things that otherwise would have been prohibited. We are free to worship on Sunday instead of Saturday if we choose. We are free to travel as far as we want and do pretty much whatever we want on Saturday, otherwise mm-hmm. known as the Sabbath.
Right.
But that does not mean we are free to flirt with false religions or false gods, does it?
I agree totally, but there's, you're talking about two kinds of laws there. In one case, you're talking about the laws that God was setting up through Moses in Deuteronomy for the Old Testament kingdom of the Israelites. And on the other hand, you're talking about the moral law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments. And the moral law still is part of what we teach. In fact, in Luther's Small Catechism, it's the first thing that you get to. You get to the Ten Commandments. Those are still binding. And yes, if somebody comes up to me and says, what do you as a Christian believe about the teachings of Islam? I would say I believe that they're wrong. I believe that yes, there is one God, but it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is Trinity, and then go on and talk about the Christian faith. I don't know that anybody would dispute that. I guess the question is, how do you live that out? I think a second concern here is that, yes, the people who were behind the 9/11, tragedies were doing this because of their faith, but there are people who can point you to American Christians in the early part of this century who were members of the Ku Klux Klan who lynched people and claimed that they were being Christians. And if you go back to the Middle East and visit there, there will be people there who will say that that you Christians came in the Crusades and tried to take our land away from us. And even though that's centuries ago, for some people, that's still very much a part of what they see as current history, and it affects how they feel. So you've got a number of different elements playing around in this situation.
I'm thinking of that Old Testament story. Was it Elijah and the prophets of Baal?
Mm-hmm.
And Elijah sort of encounters the prophets of Baal. There is, for lack of a better term, a competition.
Yeah, Mount Carmel.
And Elijah says, okay, prophets of Baal, give it your best shot there. Talk to your God, see what you can come up with. And, you know, have a sacrifice. Let's see if God responds to your sacrifice. And they're carrying on, and they're cutting themselves and wailing. And then, of course, Elijah, he prepares a sacrifice. And to make a longer story short, the sacrifice is consumed by fire from heaven, even though it's drenching wet. Thus, I guess we could say, giving the victory to Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
During the course of that quote-unquote competition, Elijah is taunting his opponents. You might even say mocking, ridiculing his opponents. I'm thinking Elijah would like Burn a Koran Day.
Well, I think there again you have to remember the setting in which Elijah was functioning. He was functioning as God's called prophet in a kingdom which was supposed to be God's people. And even though Ahab was the king, you know, for God's people in the Old Testament, the ultimate sovereign was God. And the Old Testament laws that we talked about still were in effect. And the laws that God had, many of the laws that God had set up with Moses for the Old Testament people still were being carried out. The law back then was a lot, I guess, harsher than we would be used to nowadays. And
so the law has changed?
The moral law doesn't change, but how what the law spells out, for instance, as penalties has changed. If you know, if we catch people in adultery, do we stone them? I mean, that was the Old Testament custom. Is this congregation down in Florida, you know, are they going to collect a pile of rocks if they find somebody in an immoral sexual relationship? Are they going to stone them? I guess that would be a question that I would ask. There are places in Scripture that talk about, and I'm not up on my Old Testament, legal civil code, so I can't say for sure, but there are some penalties for some things, some acts of wrongdoing that I don't think we would have, they would not be done by our authorities here in the United States in 2010.
You're being very patient with me here, and I appreciate your kindness.
Well, you enjoy doing this, so that's okay.
Deuteronomy chapter 7,
okay,
which we just looked at a couple of days back, says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down the Asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. And while you're at it, burn the Koran on September 11th.
I think that last was from the Chuck Revised
Version. I sneaked that in there.
I noticed. Well, you know, there again, we need to be careful to take something from 3,000 years ago, and where it obviously was what God wanted the people to do back then, and say that it has to be done now. Back then, there was a special Hebrew word, and I'm not up in my Hebrew at all, but that talked about irrevocably giving something over to the Lord, often by destroying it. That's what is being talked about here. The idea was that if the Israelites were not separated totally from the things that might corrupt them and lead them away from the Lord God, that they would eventually fall into these traps, and that's what they did. I mean, you were talking about Elijah. Ahab was married to Jezebel, who was a Phoenician. She lived, comes from the area of Tyre and Sidon, up in what is now Lebanon, and she introduced Baal worship, and those were her prophets, and that Elijah put to the sword. And so it's a case of God wanting to keep his people holy and separate, and back then, and it didn't happen because they didn't take care of the work that they were supposed to do, which from our modern point of view seems a little rugged, but you know, God knew what he was doing back then and the people didn't. When you're talking about how to deal with people with whom you disagree, I think you, number one, have to speak the truth, but Paul talks about speaking the truth in love, and then Peter talks about sharing the hope that is in us with gentleness and respect. And again, I get back to what's the goal of what this congregation is doing in Florida. Is it to be able to express their anger? Is it to say we're morally superior to you and we're the good guys? Or is it to say, you know, the way to stop what's happening in the name of a religion with which we disagree is to reach out to these people with the truth and the love of Jesus. I don't see that last thing having much of a chance given the approach they're using.
If Jesus died for the sins of the world, then that means that he also died for every Muslim who is now studying the Quran down there in Florida, and everywhere for that matter. Would that be correct?
Yes.
Is it unbiblical to make a public spectacle of burning Qurans like they're advocating down here in Gainesville, Florida, because of the provocative nature of the act? Jesus loves Muslims and wants them to be saved as he wants all men to be saved. So I suppose you could argue that engaging in a provocative act, this is about as provocative as it gets. I suspect that if a mosque down in Gainesville gathered up a bunch of Bibles and burned them, we Christians wouldn't be very happy about that.
I agree, and I think that's a very excellent point, because again, what is the goal of doing this? Is the goal to witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, or is it to you know, get some anger out or whatever? And I see very little possibility, and I could be wrong, of say a Muslim wanting to know more about this Jesus when you're burning his holy book. And we certainly would be outraged if a Muslim mosque did that. I mean, you know, Christians would be up in arms about that, and we would have a right to be. Again, what is the goal? How do you reach people for Jesus? And, you know, do you do it by hitting them overhead with a 2x4 or dunking them in a pool of water and saying, now you're baptized? I don't think so. I think that the way you go at it is trying to explain to them what Jesus means to us and show how we believe the Scriptures is the inspired Word of God and not the Quran. I don't question the people's motives who are doing this, but I do wonder about if they've stopped to think how helpful this is and if it really meets the goal of, as Jesus says in the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations.
Well, I'm thinking about this, what we've read here in Deuteronomy in our study, and I'm thinking about the prophet Elijah, and I'm also thinking about, and I can't find it, I'm trying to put my finger on it here quickly, and I haven't been able to find it, but somewhere, I believe, in the book of Acts, Paul preaches the gospel, and one of the things that happens, well, here it is in Acts chapter 19. Verse 18 says, "Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all." Burned them in the sight of all. "And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." So now here's a New Testament reference to sort of what the subject of this conversation is. It was appropriate to burn those things apparently there in the book of Acts, and maybe it's appropriate to burn a Quran on September 11th.
Except the difference is that the people in Ephesus who had been trying to practice sorcery were burning something which which was valuable to them. It was something for which they had valuable in the sense that they had paid a lot of money, but it also showed that they were giving up trying to practice magic and sorcery. You know, if you would have a group of Muslims burn the former Muslims who had become Christians burn the Quran, that might be a parallel. But what's happening with this congregation in Gainesville, I don't see that as a parallel.
All right. So I take it there's not going to be a burn a Quran day at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland.
No, sir. I even have a Quran. And my understanding is that the English translation that I have of it is something that I shouldn't have because, and I could be wrong on this, but my understanding is that a true Muslim will learn Arabic to be able to read the Quran in its original language, and that at one point the Quran was not supposed to be translated into any other language. Unlike the Christian scriptures, which we, you know, translate into every language we can find, and there are still a number of languages and dialects that need translations so that people can read God's word in their own heart language.
Well, one final question on this. This pastor, whose name is Terry Jones, this is not a Lutheran church. This is not a Lutheran pastor. It's a non-denominational church down in Gainesville, Florida. But if he were a Lutheran pastor, and if he were in your circuit of five or six or seven churches that sort of get together every once in a while to talk about things, what would you say to him?
I would want to find out, first of all, what was his goal for doing this, what he hoped to achieve, how he felt that his members would feel about it, how he felt that the Muslims would feel about it, how he felt the general public would feel about it. Because I think Jesus talks about, and I'm not going to get this quote exactly right, being as wise as serpents and innocent as doves, I think of it something like that. And I think this is a case where we need to do that. I think if we are really trying to reach Muslims and in that way honor the memory of those Christians, and there were some who were killed on 9/11, that we need to do it in the best way possible, the way that has the most chance for success. I think it's using sanctified common sense, and I would respectfully submit that this is not doing that.
All right, we're going to take up a different topic here before we go to our bottom of the hour break. Pastor Simon, how long have you been in the ministry?
38 years.
38 years. In your experience dealing with people in the parish, have you had any first-hand experience with the destruction that sometimes comes with flirting with or being addicted to pornography?
Not that I'm aware of. I mean, not personally.
So,
I know
people with marital problems or whatever, pornography just hasn't come up?
No, and I do know of pastors that have had problems with that. But that's as far as it goes.
I know I'm surprised.
Well, now that you mention it, I am too, because I'm aware that it is something from the articles that I've read, you know, over the years. It is something which continues to be a problem for a lot of men and for some pastors they're men.
Based on the information that regularly crosses my desk in terms of research and surveys, and I'm sort of under the impression that pornography is a very serious, if not crisis, problem in the culture and, for that matter, in the church. Do you think that would be an overstatement?
I don't have enough information to know. I know that it is a problem, that's for sure. Whether it's a crisis or not, Chuck, you know, I just don't know enough to say that.
Well, here's the reason that I'm bringing it up, and you'll find this on page 3D of USA Today today, as they talk about a movie that's coming out this weekend. It's all about Hugh Hefner, and the idea is to set the record straight. I want to talk about that on the other side of the break, with your permission.
Sure.
Pastor Hank Simon with us here today, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
August 7, 9 a.m. to 4 p.m., a great opportunity for you. The Lay Bible Institute of Concordia Seminary presents Reverend John Loom speaking on the topic of Muslim outreach. Sessions include various topics on Islam, what you need to know about your Muslim neighbors, co-workers, or even the Muslim your child may date in the future. For information, call 314-505-7486 or visit csl.edu.
Let's get ready to ramble, the Moonlight Ramble. Held each year for over 46 years, a signature fundraising event for the region, garnering worldwide attention and exposure. You'll have fun among some 10,000 riders. Now, it'll be held August 21st, 22nd, during the almost full moon, starting in Forest Park. For tickets to the 2010 Moonlight Ramble, go to moonlightramble.org. Get the details and participate in the 2010 Moonlight Ramble.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Sarah Palin resigned as Governor of Alaska, saying she said she could be more effective as a private citizen. Many people wondered out loud if she really could. Well, Sarah Palin's proving it's true. The former governor started a political action committee and has been endorsing pro-life candidates and getting amazing results. A Palin endorsement is worth gold because so many people believe Sarah is true to her word, something rare in politics. Sarah's PAC raised close to $1 million in just the last quarter, which will help many pro-life candidates. People are giving to Sarah's PAC because they share her beliefs. Check out a moving video she made about women standing up for what's right by visiting today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
The doves fly. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Organizers of the Dove Awards are moving the annual gospel and Christian music show to Atlanta. This will be the first time the Doves have ever been held anywhere but Nashville. Gospel Music Association Board Chairman Ed Leonard says,
"We have a lot of artists every year at the Doves that come in from different areas, and certainly there is a great concentration in Nashville, but there's also a great number of groups in Atlanta. Casting Crowns is there, Chris Tomlin."
The 2011 Dove Awards will be held April 20th at the Fox Theater in Midtown Atlanta. Leonard says no decision has been made on where the awards will be held in subsequent years. Police in the Eastern European nation of Moldova say they're investigating the case of a six-week-old baby who died minutes after his baptism, apparently due to having inhaled water during the ceremony. A church spokeswoman says the priest who performed the baptism is being investigated for manslaughter. I'm Steve Coleman.
We'd like you to remember 8-5-10. And you know how you can do that? By contributing $10 by the 5th of August to KFUO Radio. Your $10 will give KFUO Radio a boost when we need it most during these dog days of summer. Okay, admittedly, we're just asking for a Hamilton, but 10 times 10 times 10 can really add up. So step up and support KFUO Radio with 10 by 8, 5, 10.
St. John's Lutheran Church, 3517 Jeffco Boulevard in Arnold, is pleased to present Rick and Laura Hall in concert Saturday, July 31st, 7:30 p.m. Laura is a gifted improvisational pianist with an impressive television resume, but she's an accomplished performer of contemporary Christian music as well, with several CDs to her credit. Her husband, Rick, also shares television, stage, and film as the background, but has written and tells stories about life growing up in central Illinois. Meet them at St. John's Lutheran in Arnold.
You're listening to the Ask the Pastor Hour of the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Hank Simon is with us here today, pastor at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland. There's a movie coming out this weekend. I want to read a little bit of text here, Pastor Simon, from the USA Today. This is page 3D. The headline is Hugh Hefner, More Than Just Pretty Faces. And the subhead is Film Reveals His Diverse Contributions. It's written by Maria Puente of USA Today, and she says, Hugh Hefner's life as we all know, has been a sybaritic, I don't know what that means, a sybaritic male fantasy, living like a pasha in his pajamas, surrounded by barely clad bosomy bombshells, sometimes cohabiting with up to seven, really seven at a time. So it's no wonder we hardly know anything else about him. Who can see beyond all that to the real Hef? Rights activist, literary and journalistic tastemaker, humanitarian. Yes, humanitarian. Did you know Hefner, now 84, once set his black jet, Big Bunny, with the Playboy logo on the tail, to airlift a gaggle of orphaned babies and toddlers from Vietnam with some of his Playboy bunnies assigned to watch over the kids? Now comes Hugh Hefner, Playboy, activist, and rebel, a revealing documentary by Canadian filmmaker and Oscar winner Brigitte Bierman. It opens this Friday, who takes a closer look at the man she says has helped liberate American culture, racially, sexually, politically, psychologically, since Playboy began publishing in December of 1953. I wanted to set the record straight, not whitewash Hefner or his reputation, says the German-born Berman, who met Hefner at the 1987 Oscars when her film on bandleader Artie Shaw won Best Documentary. Yes, he's a hedonistic playboy and lover of many women, but he's also the activist who fights for civil rights, freedom of speech, abortion rights, women's rights, and gay rights, unquote. Now, when I was a boy, and since you've been in the ministry 38 years, Pastor, you probably can remember this too. When I was a boy, Playboy magazine was what we refer to as a dirty magazine. And it clearly fit into the context of pornography, and was not easily accessible. Unlike today, where you can go to some convenience stores and you can't take your kids in there, because behind the counter is a broad display of all kinds of pornographic options that are really considerably worse, I guess, than Playboy. So now comes the movement to mainstream Hugh Hefner. I'm wondering what your thoughts are on that.
Well, I suspect that Hugh Hefner is in some ways already mainstreamed. As you said, back when he began this, Playboy was the kind of magazine that was, you had to be a certain age to buy it, if I remember, and it was kept under the counter. And we've just gone through, at least as far as that part of it goes, a sexual revolution where things that wouldn't have been talked about in polite conversation back, say, 40 years ago, now are shown on TV, or people are talking about them. Coarseness of language is another area that's really opened up. There's just been a lot of changes in what is acceptable by the public in a variety of these areas, and I think Hefner has maybe caused some of it, but I also think he's sort of ridden the wave of these changes.
Well, maybe it's not just mainstreaming. Maybe you're right. Maybe he's already been mainstreamed and has been for quite a while. Maybe the better term is glorification. I haven't seen the movie and probably won't be seeing it, but a lot of people will, including some young people in your care, in your parish, Pastor. Probably more young men than young women.
I don't know.
Are you concerned?
Yeah, well, I don't know how much, you know, like you say, there are Playboy, from what I'm guessing, and I've not seen it, so I can't tell you, and I've not seen these other magazines. I'm guessing Playboy is fairly tame compared to some of the other periodicals that are out there. And I think that instead of things like Playboy, I think if you're talking about the young men, say, in middle school and high school, my hunch is if they're interested in this kind of thing, they're going to go online rather than buy a magazine. Because the pornography sites online are if I'm remembering what I've read, and it hasn't been recently, but they just recently have exploded. And if you do it online, you don't have to buy the magazine, and if you're worried about being caught, you don't have the evidence that you've had it unless somebody can go into your computer and check it out, as indeed does happen with people who get hauled in on pornography charges.
Well, you know, it's probably true. It's probably true that you can go to an R-rated movie and see some kind of nudity in that movie, just as a matter of course, that would have been more or less the same as seeing the nudity in Playboy back in the 50s. So we're not shocked by that anymore. It's not unusual anymore. And I guess that's really what I'm asking you as a pastor. We still got that pesky sixth commandment, you know. And maybe the sixth commandment used to mean something back in 1955 that it doesn't mean now in 2010.
Well, I think the sixth commandment doesn't change, and God's moral law doesn't change. I think what has happened is that, as certain experts have said, our culture has changed, so we are more now like the first century, when the church and what the church taught was sort of on the fringes of society, than what you and I probably grew up with, which was in some ways were the last years of some very high morals, if you want to call them Victorian. That's possible, but there's always been cycles or swings in how culture views things like sexuality and morals and other things, and I think you're not that much younger than I am. What we grew up with isn't there for a lot of people anymore. It's sort of whatever works, do it.
You've got grandkids, right?
Yes, sir.
How many grandkids you got?
Two.
And how old are they?
Let's see. Nathan will be 2 September 30th, and Josh will be 4 December 12th.
So you got a long time before you have to worry.
No, I think this kind of stuff comes up when kids are in the early years of school. Not in preschool, and not kindergarten or first or second grade, but kids are very sophisticated, and a third grader can probably work his way around the internet faster than I can, and could stumble onto stuff and start asking some questions.
Well, if USA Today and this documentary maker, Ms. Berman, are going to mainstream or even glorify Hugh Hefner, what chance do you have, Pastor, or your offspring to protect your grandchildren from this kind of onslaught? I mean, it's game, set, match, really, isn't it?
I don't think so. First of all, I don't think I think it violates the commandments, and that's God does not want this kind of making, for instance, with Hugh Hefner, making women into sex objects, and that term objects is deliberately chosen. It's not relating to them as people. It's relating to them as something which focuses on, say, the man's desires and fantasies and whatever else might be involved there. So first of all, going the route of Hugh Hefner is wrong. Secondly, it doesn't work in the long run. And thirdly, the way to combat it is to have families where the husband and wife, as Martin Luther says, love and honor one another. And the alternative is shown, and it is shown that, no, there are no perfect marriages, but where God is involved in people's relationships, then there is the love and the honoring, and where necessary, the forgiveness and the fulfillment. I've been a pastor 38 years. I've been married 36, and I can tell you that my wife is outside of Jesus the greatest blessing I've ever had. And there's just a real comfort and security in that, and a real awareness of God's love at work in my life through another person who loves me in spite of whom I sometimes am.
Well, this article seems to be saying, you know, it's just a darn shame that when you mention the name Hugh Hefner, the only thing you think of is the magazine, the pornography, the naked ladies, Because he's done so much more, like helping orphans in Vietnam or things like that. If it turns out that Hugh Hefner really is quite the humanitarian, does that mediate against some of the other behavior that might not be so Sixth Commandment honoring? Can he kind of neutralize the bad with the good?
Are you asking if he can buy his way into forgiveness?
I don't know if the people who read USA Today are going to be thinking of it quite in those terms. But maybe in their own mind and their own hearts, they will come to the conclusion, you know, Hef is really a good guy.
Well, you know, I guess I would ask if you've got cases where people have been gangsters and ordered executions of people who are rivals and give lots of money to the church, does that make them good people? I think what it says is that we're complex people, and that in Hugh Hefner's case, you know, a lot of what he has done has been morally bad, and he will be held accountable for that at the last day. That doesn't mean that he hasn't done some things which have been morally good. Now, what the motivation is for that and where he comes to that point in his life of doing that, I don't know. I'm not qualified to judge.
Well, let's put it this way.
I don't think it gives him a free pass, though, for the things that he's done, you know, with his magazine and his Playboy clubs and in other ways.
Yeah, I guess I'm not really asking what your opinion of his heavenly outcome or his not heaven. I'm asking, if you were his dad, and out comes this documentary, and the documentary catalogs the things that he's done, liberating American culture racially, sexually, politically, psychologically, would you be proud of him?
No.
If you were his dad?
No.
No?
No.
Why?
Because of all that he has done to take a beautiful gift of God, which is sex, and make it into something which, instead of being a blessing from God, causes problems in relationships and goes against what God has commanded, and makes it into something which is about the person whose lust is being gratified, rather than people relating to one another as God's sons and daughters, as creations of the Father.
Do you think, as a pastor, my last question on this, do you think as a pastor that you have some kind of obligation to see this documentary, to know what's going on, so that you can speak to it with authority?
No. But that's an interesting question, Chuck, because, for instance, when, let me give you something that ties in with this in a way. When the Da Vinci Code came out, we did classes here on that with film clips, not from the movie, but from people who were making comments about it, and had a lot of interest in where the Da Vinci Code, you know, made some assumptions that were not in the scripture, and where it's got its history facts wrong, and a few other things. There were members here who felt that we should not have touched it with a 10-foot pole. You know, that said, by simply having a class on it, that we were giving it validity. And so that's always a question that you raise when something like this comes up. And with this kind of movie, I would say, you know, I don't want to dignify it or give it any more validity or publicity, and certainly not any money by going to it. Now, that differs from case to case. In this case, I would say no, and that's a fairly easy answer.
All right, one more topic to discuss here today. Earlier in our Bible study with Pastor Mark Hawkinson, we were in Deuteronomy chapter 10. We began at verse 12, which says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" And then the verses that follow list those requirements. Comes to the admonition in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 10, where it says, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." And then verse 18 says this, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. We got a press release from something called the Three Bible Society, and they're introducing the Poverty and Justice Bible. It says the Bible that reveals God's passion, which probably includes this quote here from Deuteronomy 10. And then it says, almost every page of the Bible speaks of God's heart for the poor, his concern for the marginalized, his compassion for the oppressed, his call for justice. The Poverty and Justice Bible megaphones his voice as never before. Using the clear, contemporary English version text, it highlights more than 2,000 verses that spell out God's attitude to poverty and justice. What do you think of taking the Bible and then focusing on something like this and making it the Poverty and Justice Bible? Is that appropriate?
Well, you know, that's the latest in a long line of different study Bibles that focus on one aspect of Scripture or another. I'd have to look at that to see. There certainly are a lot of verses in Scripture that do talk about our relationship with people who are not as well off as we, and how we can interact with them in a way which would be God pleasing. I think it's a way for people to some people to perhaps lift up a concern which we tend to ignore. I also think it's a way, quite frankly, for a publishing house to make money. Because every time you do a study Bible...
The worker is worthy of his wage, isn't he?
Yeah. And I mean, we've got... You know, right now I'm using the Lutheran Study Bible in my devotions. And that makes no bones about having notes. And they're good notes, and they're devotional notes. Some good thoughts in there for daily devotions, and you've got you've got Catholic study Bibles, you've got Pentecostal study Bibles, you have Methodist and Orthodox and all of this. So I guess if somebody wants to do it with justice and God's concern for the poor, what you focus on is the Scripture, and you take the notes for however helpful or not helpful you find them. So I don't have a real problem with it. How helpful it's going to be for most of the people who read it, I don't know.
Well, you see, and that's the issue here, because I tend to be kind of a cynical, suspicious guy. I'm not proud of it, Pastor, I want you to know, but there's a political and a sociological undercurrent in our culture, in our country today, as it pertains to people who are impoverished.
Mm-hmm.
And... how those people are treated and where their place is as it pertains to government and all these kinds of things. And I find it interesting that now the Three Bible Society has decided to introduce the Poverty and Justice Bible, as if maybe they're trying to catch a wave here.
Well, that's possible. I've never heard of the Three Bible Society, so I have no clue where this is coming from. And I guess I'd want to see, what their introduction is like, what their notes are like. I mean, you can talk about poverty and justice from a variety of viewpoints. You may well be right. This may be something which people for whom this is a high priority and how they feel they live out their Christian life want to get their, their viewpoint out. And maybe this is a way they're doing it. Especially because I'm guessing this is self-published. I don't know that, but I've never heard of that Bible Society.
Well, you can look it up. It's www.povertyandjusticebible.org.
Okay.
So if you punch that into your computer, you'll be able to take a look at it for yourself. I guess my main question was, and I don't have an opinion on this. I'm asking a genuine question here. I just get a little nervous when somebody sort of captures the Word of God to advance some kind of agenda. I think it's perfectly fine to love and care for impoverished people who suffer from oppression and injustice. I'm you know, not in favor of oppressing people and keeping them in poverty. But it seems to me that the Word of God has something to say. God gave us the Word of God so that it would say it, and that when we take it and try to advance conservatism or liberalism or socialism or whatever, that that's inappropriate.
I would agree with that. You know, that's instead of finding a text in the Bible, that's trying to find a pretext, trying to prove what you already believe and think. And while you can't go at the scriptures as far as reading them, you know, devotionally or any other way without having some assumptions, my understanding is I always need to be open to learning new things because the Spirit continues to work through that. And there may be helpful insights that are there which I have missed in the past or that are now apparent because of something I've gone through in my life or my ministry. And so I don't want to come at it trying to, ride a hobby horse of being, pushing this one agenda. I need to be open to the whole counsel of God and what it says that can help me witness to Jesus Christ and share his love in my life.
On the other hand, if in Pasadena, Maryland, for example, I don't know what it's like there. It's probably a very fine community. But if it were to be a community that was heavily populated with impoverished people and oppressed people, it might make all the sense in the world to skim through the Bible and look for those passages that are instructive and serve as admonitions to us as to how we ought to deal with these people in our midst. Nothing wrong with that, I guess.
No, you're right. And for instance, I think in some sense, in a very, very limited version of that, that's what Lutherans do with the small catechism with the question and answers. You know, the catechism is there in the statements, the various statements about what we believe. And then the questions will often cite scripture to say this is where this comes from. And so in a sense, you have not a study Bible, but it's a small gathering of passages that explain some very important teachings.
So are you saying that what Lutherans did with the catechism is essentially or similar to what the Three Bible Society has done with the Poverty and Justice Bible?
Well, no, because I haven't seen the Poverty and Justice
Bible.
Yeah. But what I'm saying is that when we have a teaching from Scripture, it's not uncommon for Christians to say, okay, what are the parallel passages? What are other places in God's Word where this subject is addressed? Because you just don't want to take one passage and use that as your point of departure if at other times and in other books the Holy Spirit has guided some other things to be written. You want to take all of it.
I guess it's a very fine line between finding out what the Bible has to say and then proclaiming that to people and finding out what I have to say and then using the Bible to proclaim that to people.
It's a real temptation for preachers, Chuck. It really is.
Yeah.
Because,
I bet.
I have to be very careful that I don't say what Hank Simon wants to say, but what God wants to share with people through his word.
Well, Pastor Simon, thank you for the conversation. Stay cool out there.
I'm not sure if I should thank you for the questions or not, but they were stimulating.
Good, good. Just as long as you're not mad at me.
No, I'm not mad at you.
All right, good. Thank you, Hank.
God be with you, Chuck.
And to you, sir.
Bye.
That is Pastor Hank Simon, pastor at Galilee Lutheran Church in Pasadena, Maryland, and our Ask the Pastor conversation. We continue in our somewhat interesting dividing of the book of Deuteronomy, as we'll take up tomorrow, Deuteronomy 11:26 through 12:32, which is actually the end of chapter 12, with Pastor David Marth. He is pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard. Pastor David Andrus, Executive Director of Lutheran Blind Mission, will be our Ask the Pastor guest.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.